We'll turn again in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 2. We'll seek the Lord's face together again in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word. Let us seek his face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the help of God in this service already. And we look to thee as we come around thy word that the help of God will be granted. We pray that there will be a word from thyself to each one of our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that thou will be pleased to graciously grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God for the preaching and hearing of the word of God. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Reading through the accounts of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the events that were associated with it, it's very clear that each of those events, down to the smallest detail, was all in accordance with the divine plan of God. The opening words of Luke chapter 2 describe how Caesar Augustus had this decree that his great empire would have this census. The scripture doesn't tell us what personally motivated Caesar to do that. He certainly had no great aspiration to bring about the fulfillment of scripture through that action. And yet that census did result in the bringing of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in the right time for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was no accident. All in the plan and purpose of God. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And Caesar may have considered himself to be the greatest ruler at that time, yet he was a ruler in the hand of the greatest ruler of all, Almighty Sovereign God. It was vital that Christ be born in Bethlehem for the fulfillment of that famous prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting or from eternity. Now those words were understood by the religious leaders of that time, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That's made abundantly clear in that scene that we have in Matthew chapter 2. Remember how Herod called for the religious leaders and he asked them, where is this king of the Jews to be born? And they quoted from those words in Micah 5, asserting that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, there are many reasons why Bethlehem was an ideal place for the birth of the Messiah. It was the town, the city of David. And as Christ then was born of the line of David, how fitting that he would be born there. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. And how fitting that the one who described himself as the bread of life, I am the living bread, how fitting that he would be born in the house of bread. Bethlehem is associated with shepherding right back to the time of David. How appropriate that the one who described himself as the good shepherd would be born in a place such as that. Now, there is another reason why Bethlehem was such a fitting place for Christ to be born. For many years previous, there had been a very significant birth at Bethlehem. In fact, the first time we read of Bethlehem in Scripture is in relation to a birth. If you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 and the verse 18. Genesis 35 and the verse 18. And we read here of Rachel giving birth to Benjamin. Genesis 35, verse 18. It says in verse 18, "It came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died," Rachel died, "that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." And so the first time we read of Bethlehem in Scripture, that particular title, it's spoken of in relation to the birth of this child. As Rachel was dying, she said, "Call him Benoni, call him son of my sorrow." But Jacob did not give him that name. Jacob called him Benjamin, that is, the son of my right hand. One referred to him as the son of my sorrow, the other as the son of my right hand. As we think of the story of Christ's birth, there are certainly wonderful parallels to that scene at Bethlehem all of those years before, and the scene then in Luke chapter 2. And as we think of Mary, surely she could well have referred to Jesus Christ as Benoni, son of my sorrow. But how would the Father describe him? Benjamin, son of my right hand. If you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Luke chapter 2 and the verse 34, and Simeon is speaking, "Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And there would then be associated with the conception and birth of Jesus Christ a piercing of Mary. She could then have described Jesus Christ as Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Mary had already felt some of the pangs of that sword. You think of how, as she carried that child, it was known that it was not the child of Joseph. Certainly it was not a child that was conceived in wedlock. There would have been shame upon Mary. It was presumed by many that she was impure. And you think of the pain of that Mary felt it. She knew her own purity, and yet misrepresented, misunderstood. And that did not end with the birth of Jesus Christ. You remember how years later in John chapter 8, I think it is, John chapter 8 verse 41, the Jewish leaders made a very bitter insinuation. They said to our Lord Jesus Christ, "We be not born of fornication." What were they insinuating? That he was born of fornication. And for all of those years then, it was still insinuated that Mary was a fornicator. Jesus Christ was the son of her sorrow. She felt the piercing of that sword. And you think of those events in Matthew chapter 2 when there was that dream and Mary and Joseph had to take the child into Egypt. Remember the great slaughter that followed. You think of how there must have been in that a piercing of Mary's heart, an attempt to destroy the child. He was indeed the son of her sorrow. You think of how then at the end of Luke chapter 2, Christ as the 12-year-old boy had remained in Jerusalem while others from Nazareth had begun their journey back to Nazareth. And remember how Mary and Joseph, they returned at the end of that day to Jerusalem. They sought for the Lord for 3 days. And when they found the Lord in the temple, they reproved him. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 48,
When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. She had felt something of the sword during those days of anxiety. But the sword got sharper in verse 49. He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, did ye not know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying. There was this sword. As they corrected the Lord corrected them, they were baffled by it. They did not grasp all that the Lord was saying. You remember in Mark chapter 3, there was a time when members of the Lord's family came and they sought to take him away. Remember how the message was brought to our Lord that his mother and brothers were looking for him. And how did the Lord respond? Mark 3:33, the Lord said, Who is my mother or my brethren? And you think of that. How that must have pierced a mother's heart as she heard that her son said, Who is my mother? Then at the cross, how sharp was the sword. As Mary saw her son crucified, again she could say of him, Benoni, son of my sorrow. But I suggest to you, God the Father would say, He is the Son of my right hand. You remember how at the Lord's transfiguration, there was that voice from heaven, This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my right hand. Remember, that is the significance of the right hand in Scripture. It has this idea of honor. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the one that I delight to honor. Again, not only at the baptism, but at the Lord's transfiguration, that voice from heaven. Now, in the time that remains, I want to take some evidences from these words in the opening section of Luke chapter 2, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of the Father's right hand. And though we don't have this explicitly stated in this chapter, there are evidences here that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of the Father's right hand. I want to say, first of all, that it was displayed in his humiliation. If you look in verse 12, the angel said, This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough. What evidence of poor birth. And there, as we think of Christ wrapped in those swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, there is evidence of his humiliation. As some writers suggest, that is also evident at the time of Mary's purification. We read of that in verse 24, when a sacrifice was offered, and it wasn't a lamb that was offered, but rather birds. And that was certainly in accordance with the law. And so while a lamb could be offered for that particular ceremony, there was an option that birds could be offered instead, usually by the poor. And it would seem then that Mary and Joseph didn't have the finances to purchase a lamb on that particular occasion. And so there was an offering of birds on that particular time. That poverty was part of God's divine plan. Remember 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And you think of the Son of God, eternally dwelling in splendor, eternally the Father's delight, yet for the sake of sinners, as he took flesh, he became poor. Now, how could this humiliation, this poverty,
be an indication that Jesus Christ was the Son of the Father's right hand. If we were to look at this with mere human reasoning, we would be looking then for Christ to be laid in a golden crib or in a place of great splendor. How can the manger be evidence that he is the Son of the Father's right hand? Well, if you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 6. Philippians 2 and the verse 6. And Paul is dealing with the whole subject here of humility. And he is exhorting that we would have the very mind of Christ. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, as you think of those details about Christ being laid in the manger, how true it is, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And the words go on to describe further aspects of the Lord's humiliation, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we have there described these downward steps, as some have spoken of them as. But then in verse 9, there's a great turning point. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And Paul moves then from talking about the humiliation of Christ to the great exaltation of Christ. There is given unto him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, as Paul speaks of the great glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, he begins verse 9 with that word, wherefore. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him on account of his humiliation. On account of him taking that human flesh, being as a servant. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Christ's willingness then to be humbled ultimately points to his exaltation. That is why I say to you then, Christ in the manger, though such a position would have been despised by men, it pointed to the fact that he was indeed the heavenly Benjamin, the son of the Father's right hand. And surely we see the gospel wrapped up in that. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 again. Yet for your sakes he became poor. And Christ then, as he was born into a state of poverty, he was born into such a state that the gospel might be presented. For every one of us are born into this world in spiritual poverty. We are born sinners by nature. We are sinners then by practice. Lawbreakers. We cannot work our way to God. We are spiritual paupers. Remember how in that parable of the rich farmer, Christ, as he brought application from it, he said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he was saying there are many in this world and they have great physical riches, but they are not rich toward God. They are in spiritual poverty. You could have all the riches that you'd ever imagined for, but it's of absolutely no value in your standing before God. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And it was vital then that Christ come. The incarnation is a vital part of the gospel of Christ, and it emphasizes this, that Christ became poor to make you rich before God, to give you riches not through your effort, but by God's grace. that God would give to the sinner what he cannot earn, that God will give to the sinner what he cannot work for, salvation by grace. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father's right hand, is displayed in the humiliation of Christ. It's also displayed in the accessibility of Christ, or the welcome to Christ. If we're in Luke chapter 2, we read earlier of the shepherds coming to visit the baby when our Lord was in the manger. Some commentators tell us that at that time, shepherds were considered far down the social scale. And so the Lord then was visited by those men who were not considered as the rich and noble, but those that some would even consider off as outcasts. It wasn't the rich and mighty that came to that manger, but humble, lowly shepherds. But what that does emphasize to us is that the Lord was accessible, that these men could come to him. In verse 12, the angel said, "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." This is how you will identify him to be the one of whom I speak. He will be in the manger. And you think of those shepherds. If the Lord had been in a beautiful crib, in an inn, or in a guest chamber, perhaps the shepherds would not have gained admission, but they could come to a manger. Again, some might say, well, how does that point to Jesus Christ being the Son of the Father's right hand? Because it emphasizes to us the Father's plan that sinners would be enabled to come to Jesus Christ. You think of how at the fall, the way to the garden was shut. There was no access. And here then, as Christ came, he was accessible. Ordinary people could come to him. And it speaks to us wonderfully then of how ordinary people can come to God through him. He is the one and only way to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And it is the Father's delight then that souls would be brought to Jesus Christ, that they would be united to him, that they would be reconciled to God through him. And we see then in that accessibility of Christ that he is the Son of the Father's right hand. And yet while he is accessible, there are none barred to come to him. How many in their own natural state, yea, all in their natural state, refuse to come. The Lord lamented, "Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." And perhaps there is one in this meeting, and you've had the privilege of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have had the privilege of being warned of your need of him, and yet despite all of those warnings, it is still true of you. Ye will not come, that ye might have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is that one who is accessible. You are to come humbling yourself. You think of how not many mighty would have come to visit the Lord at a manger. They would have found the gate, as it were, too narrow. Their ego wouldn't have allowed them to come. And isn't that how the Lord spoke of the gospel? The way is narrow in this sense that the sinner has to humble himself. He has to confess, "I am utterly unworthy of God's heaven in my effort. There is no way that I can have any entitlement through my church going, through my religious background, through my religious activity, through my kind deeds." The sinner has to humble himself to get through that narrow gate, as it were. Oh, today that you would realize that the Lord is accessible. The poor and the despised came. There were some that were great and wise who came. In Matthew chapter 2, we read of the wise men who at a later time came to visit the Lord in a house. And surely what is suggested in that is that people from all backgrounds may come. Not many mighty are called. There are some. There are a few. And not many rich inherit the kingdom of God. It will be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But with God, there are no impossibilities. The poor may come, the despised, the outcast, the great and the mighty, the noble may come to the one who is the Son of the Father's right hand. He is accessible. This one then who is the Son of the Father's right hand, it is displayed in his humiliation, in his accessibility. And then thirdly, it is displayed in his worthiness for worship. For as you read through the accounts of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, much of the messages focused on the great worthiness of the one that was to be born or was born. In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, this shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And here then there was this great song of praise. And of course it was a praise, a song of praise to the Father and the great provision that was made. And through this provision there was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But surely it was also praise to the Son, that as he would come as the great peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. He would come to reconcile man to a holy God. Glory to God in the highest. Surely that song suggests that he is indeed the Son of the Father's right hand. Verse 32, Simeon speaking here, and these words, of course, as he spoke, were inspired words. Verse 32, Simeon says, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And surely as he spoke those words, there was that indication. Jesus Christ, this one that is born, is the great light, the glory. Luke chapter 1:32 is spoken of as the Son of Highest. Luke 1:35, the Son of God. It is all saying he is the Son of the Father's right hand. For Mary, yes, she could say in part, he is my Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Yet the Father could say, he is my Benjamin, the son of my right hand. As we think of all of this truth concerning Jesus Christ as the heavenly Benjamin, and for the Christian, there's a very evident application. Remember how Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 2 of how Jesus Christ is set down at the right hand of God. And Jesus Christ then today is in that place of honor. He is seated in glory as the Benjamin. As Paul speaks of that, he exhorts the Christian, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul says, Christian, be always looking on to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Christ. In every circumstance in life, in every trial, in every time of joy, in every affliction, in every battle, be looking on to Jesus. because he is the Son of the Father's right hand. He is in that place of honor. And surely as Paul emphasizes that Jesus Christ is set down at the right hand of God, he is reminding the Christian of our own position. That we are accepted as Christ appears there. We are seated with him. In your trials, in your doubts, in your testings, see this. Jesus Christ is the Benjamin. And the gospel then is this. So are you. Not because of any good in you, but because as the Father looks upon you, he sees the work of his own Son. You're wrapped in the robe of his righteousness. And as you appear in him, you're the Benjamin, the child at the Father's right hand. One that is honored, one that is blessed. There's also an application in this for the one who is yet unconverted. Paul spoke of the right hand in Hebrews chapter 1, quoting from the Old Testament. And he speaks then of Jesus Christ, how the Lord has said to him, "Sit on my right hand. Sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And as Jesus Christ ascended to glory then, the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand." Today, he is still saying, "Sit at my right hand, be in that place of honor, sit until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And there is guaranteed then to Christ a day when he will rise. Not that he will lose honor, not at all, but he will rise to crush his enemies, to destroy his enemies. And as you think then of Jesus Christ as the Benjamin, the Son of the Father's right hand, if you're unconverted, that ought to cause you great consternation. That he is honored, that the Father is speaking to him of a day in which the unconverted will be destroyed. May today you heed that warning. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee to this Benjamin. He waits. He waits willing to receive all that come. "Him that cometh to me," Jesus Christ said, "I will in no wise cast out. Come, and he will save." We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.